When I was young, I spent many summers, probably between middle school and high school, with my friend on Lake Cumberland or Dale Hollow Lake. I would vacation with them. His father was an engineer for Baja Boats, which if you're not familiar with Baja Boats, they build like race boats or ski boats. And so he had a new boat about every other year. And so skiing was a major part of our summers. We would go and rent a houseboat, they would rent a houseboat, and I would tag along, and then we would spend hours skiing. So I remember one of the first times I skied, I was watching him and his sisters ski, and they were all over the place. Rod was all over the place. He was slalom, and so it was one ski, and so he was behind the boat, he's whipping back and forth, just having a great time. I was anxious to get out there. And so it was my turn, and I got on the two skis. And it took only a couple times for me to get up, which I don't know if you've ever skied, but sometimes it's hard, especially the boat's not powerful enough. This boat was powerful enough, and it popped me right up. So I'm skiing, and I watched them go outside the wake. You know what I'm talking about? You go over the wake, because the boat is plowing through the water and gives you sort of a safe haven within the wake. So I was getting more confident, probably getting more full of myself, which I know is probably a hard thing for you all to imagine, but I was getting really overconfident. And so I decided within the last, you know, couple days skiing that I was going to go over the wake. So it was easier than I thought. And I don't know if you've ever been on Dale Hollow or Lake Cumberland, but it's a pretty tranquil lake. And so there's not much waves unless there's boats going by. So I get over the wake, and I'm whipping back and forth, and I'm feeling really good about myself at this point. And so you learn that when you sort of lean, that you gain speed, right? So you sort of lean, you can gain speed, and you can come alongside of the boat. And so that was a fun experience for me. So I'm leaning, and I get really bold, and I get out beside the boat. Well, I'm inexperienced skier. And so when I was done being beside the boat, I just sort of stood up. And you sort of lose, you know, a little bit of speed. But you recognize that most of you would recognize there's a lot of slack that gets in the rope. And so I watched the rope with great curiosity go below the water. And I look up, and everybody in the boat's screaming something. Well, I can't hear. I mean, you're out in the middle of the lake, and all these boats are going by. And I'm like, what? What? Of course, I'm still feeling pretty good about myself. So I'm watching this rope, and it's like getting tighter and tighter, and the slack's coming out. And I'm thinking, is there something bad about ready to happen? That rope pops up out of the water. The next thing I know, my skis are right where they were, and I'm Superman across that lake. Well, I'm stubborn, and I don't have the brain power a lot of time to realize what I'm doing. And so I'm hanging on to that rope. And that boat is beating the tar out of me. I can associate so well, so many times, that with my spiritual walk. We talk about this and appreciate the testimonies about our testimonies about our testimony. We all have a testimony. We all have an encounter with Christ. Those who have given themselves to Christ have a testimony of his grace invading your life. You have a story to tell. Well, God is directing this boat. It's called Missio Dei. It's the mission of God, and he's the captain, and he's behind the wheel, and he's directing where this boat is going. When I'm skiing, I had no control over where that boat was going. But my job was to stay in relationship to that boat. That was my problem. I didn't have the right perspective. If I would have realized and had the maturity to know that I'm supposed to keep that rope tight, that I'm supposed to keep in relationship to where the boat is going, to have an understanding that I'm just being propelled or pulled through that water. Now, it's a joy, it's a ride, it's exhilarating. The problem was not me going over the wake. In fact, that's necessary if you want to learn how to be a better skier. The problem was when I lost sight of the boat and where I was in proportion to where the boat was. We have a testimony, and oftentimes we get so caught up on where we are. We get so caught up on what we're doing and the cool things that we can do behind that boat. But ultimately, God is directing that boat on the mission. And the mission is to reconcile man to himself. And our testimony is a part of that mission. In fact, it is the vehicle by which God is determined to make his glory known on the earth, is through the testimony of his church. The boat's not going in five different directions. Now, we can have a great discussion on many things in this world about the church. And there's many conflicts within the church, and there are many conflicts between the churches. But the purpose of God is clear in the scripture, that that boat is gone on a mission. And God is directing that boat on that mission. That is the mission of the church. That is your mission. We get in trouble, oftentimes, when we take too much ownership or our own, or too much responsibility for the things that we're not responsible for. Because God's going to create those opportunities. He's going to create those opportunities out in front of you. He's creating those opportunities out in front of me. He's creating those opportunities out in front of Megan. He's creating those opportunities out in front of Amy. He is creating those opportunities. He's directing the boat because this message of the grace of God must be proclaimed on the earth. And he's going to draw people to himself. You and I have that testimony. We must develop the maturity that is needed to stay in proportion to what God's doing. We must be connected. We must be in proportion to the boat, to where the boat is going. We must understand that the captain behind that boat is the one that is controlling, thank you, Amy, the one who is controlling that boat of where it's going. We have no control. How ludicrous it would be for me to think that me being pulled behind that boat could direct where that boat's going. Right? That would be ridiculous. Even though I get going fast and go beside the boat and I can do some neat fancy tricks, I can never direct the driver of the boat or where that boat is going. It is his responsibility for the results. Now, we've been walking through Acts, and it's a pretty cool account of what went on in the early church. But what went on in the early church centered around the testimony of Christ involved in transforming the lives of the people within the church. And the effect, the impact, the results, the outcomes of those testimonies. That's how the church moved. That's how the church was developed. That's how God built his bride, was on the testimony. And Paul has a testimony. It's a pretty remarkable testimony. You know, sometimes when I look at things, I'm looking through the book of Acts, how many times have we heard Paul's testimony? Think about it. We have heard Paul's testimony over and over. It doesn't lose the impact. I don't think Paul was probably sick of his testimony. In fact, I wonder the nuances that Paul discovered about God and what God revealed to him about himself and about God. And the process of recounting that encounter on the Damascus Road when Jesus stood before him. But I wonder if Paul sometimes got frustrated. Frustrated where the boat was taking him. Getting lost in what was going on around him. Getting his eyes on the waves. Losing perspective with the boat. Losing perspective with the driver of the boat. I wonder if he got frustrated sometimes because he's out in front of the boat and he wants the boat to go faster. He wants more results. I wonder if how many times he got frustrated, flustered, with recounting his testimony before man and seeing no results. In fact, maybe exactly the opposite, what we talked about in Sunday school this morning. Are we willing to allow that boat to take us where there are waves? Are we willing for our testimony to bring anger, to bring resentment, hostility before our hearers? God's directing this boat. You and I can't control it. What we are responsible for is the recounting of our testimony. Acts chapter 26. You know what? Before we go there, you can stay there. Before we start commenting or making comment on what God is doing through our testimony, or trying to take too much responsibility for the results of our testimony, let's look at Isaiah. You don't need to go there. Just stay in Acts. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 through 11. Isaiah says this. Actually, God says this. I don't think the way you think. The way you work isn't the way I work, God's decree. For as the sky soars high above the earth, so the way I work surpasses the way you work. And the way I think is beyond the way you think. Just as rain and snow descend from the skies and don't go back until they've watered the earth, doing their work of making things grow and blossom, producing seed for farmers and food for the hungry, so will the words that come out of my mouth not come back empty-handed. They'll do the work which I sent them to do. They'll complete the assignment that I gave them. God's responsible for the results of your testimony. And you know what? It's probably not going to look the way you think it might look. He doesn't think the way you think. He doesn't think the way I think. No matter how much I try to manipulate him, try to convince him, try to give him my story, lay down my wants, my needs, my rights, he does not work the way we work. We're not directing the boat from behind the rope. So, the account of Paul, he is really in the legal process in Rome. He has been led, directed, to have his testimony of how God has transformed his life be made known to many people of higher authority. We are in the book of Acts, chapter 26. Now, I'm going to read this whole account out of the Message. It's sort of like in a story, which I thought was pretty cool, really cool. So maybe hard to follow me, but bear with me. So Agrippa spoke directly to Paul. This is King Agrippa. And he says, "Go ahead, tell us about yourself." So Paul took the stand and told his story. "I can't think of anyone, King Agrippa, before whom I'd rather be answering all these Jewish accusations than you. Knowing how well you are acquainted with Jewish ways and all of our family quarrels. From the time of my youth, my life has been lived among my own people in Jerusalem. Practically every Jew in town who watched me grow up, and if they were willing to stick their necks out, they'd be telling you in person, knows that I lived as a strict Pharisee, the most demanding branch of our religion. It's because I believed it and took it seriously. Committed myself heart and soul to what God promised my ancestors. The identical hope, mind you, that the 12 tribes have lived for night and day all these centuries. It's because I've held on to this tested and tried hope that I'm being called on the carpet by the Jews. They should be the ones standing trial, not me. For the life of me, I can't see why it's criminal offense to believe that God raises the dead." Isn't it interesting how many times we make our testimony very vulnerably out in front of people? It seems so logical, so reasonable, so unbelievable. And it's just as if it's falling on deaf ears. "I admit that I didn't always hold this to this position. For a time, I thought it was my duty to oppose this Jesus of Nazareth with all my might. backed with all the authority of the high priest, I threw these believers, I had no idea they were God's people, into Jerusalem jail right and left. And whenever it came to a vote, I voted for their execution. I stormed through their meeting places, bullying them into cursing Jesus, a one-man terror obsessed with obliterating these people. And then I started on the towns outside of Jerusalem. Saul was a really good guy. One day on my way to Damascus, armed as always with papers from the high priest authorizing my action, right in the middle of the day, a blaze of light outshining the sun, poured out of the sky on me and my companions. Oh, King, it was so bright. We fell flat on our faces. Then I heard a voice in Hebrew say, Saul, Saul, why are you out to get me? Why do you insist on going against the grain? I said, who are you, Master? The voice answered, I am Jesus, the one you're hunting down like an animal. But now, on your feet, I have a job for you. I've handpicked you to be a servant and witness to what's happened today and to what I am going to show you. See, God is on this mission, and he's not going to be stopped, and this mission, this kingdom, will not be overtaken by the kingdom of darkness. All the people you have in your life that are ruled and directed in darkness, without light, in chains, that power over them will not prevail. Jesus Christ's kingdom will prevail. And this is the mission. This is the kingdom that is ripping through major waters, major waves. I'm sending you off to open the eyes of the outsiders so they can see the difference between dark and light, and choose light, to see the difference between Satan and God, and choose God. I'm sending you off to present my offer. Here's the offer: of sins forgiven and to be placed in the family, inviting them into the company of those who begin real life by believing in me. Paul says, what could I do, King Agrippa? What could I do? I couldn't just walk away from a vision like that. I became obedient, an obedient believer on the spot. I started preaching this life change, this radical turn to God, and everything it meant in everyday life, right there in Damascus. I went on to Jerusalem and the surrounding countryside, from there to the whole world. It's because of this whole world dimension that the Jews grabbed me in the temple that day and tried to kill me. They want to keep God for themselves. But God has stood by me, just as he promised. And I'm standing here saying that I've been saying to everyone, whether king or child, whoever will listen, and everything I'm saying is completely in line with the prophets and Moses, what he said would happen. One, the Messiah must die. Two, he's raised from the dead, and he would be the first rays of God's daylight shining on people far and near, people both godless and God-fearing. Let's stop there. Paul was in line with the boat. There was no slack in the rope. He understood and had a perspective of where he was in proportion to where the boat was taking him. That boat is taking all of us. Paul is not unique in this. Those who follow Jesus, those who put their trust in him, are behind that boat. He's taking us for a ride. Now, as we get more mature, more experienced in this, we are better to handle the waves. We're better to handle what it means to be in relationship to the boat. We are more adept on watching the rhythms of the boat and where it's going. Oftentimes, God allows us to understand the direction of the boat. Other times, he doesn't. But either way, we're okay as long as we stay in proportion to the boat. We do not have a confusion on our purpose. I'm sorry. We do not have confusion on our purpose, why we're here. We're not here for ourselves. We're here for a city. We're here for a community. We're here for the people that are around us. And we can watch that boat. And God gives us insight to his heart. The more we're behind the boat, the more we're in line with him, he gives us insight to his heart. He transforms our hearts. He gives us a joy for our surroundings and where he's taken us on this ride. I can remember many times on other lakes being behind a boat and the water was terrible. But whether the water was tranquil or whether the water was rough, the beauty of where I was going was unmatched. So many times we get our eyes off the boat, where we're going, and on those waves. But God's going to reveal his heart in the process. And once again, the results of where we're going and the results of how it's going to come about are not ours. They're his. How did they respond? How did the people, how did the leaders here respond to Paul's testimony? That would seem to me, that would seem to me to be a pretty convincing argument, wouldn't you say? It would seem to me that the people that knew Paul as a child, watched Paul get educated, have an occupation, become a Pharisee, and then see him put people to death, put people in jail, and be one of the leaders of persecuting the way, having him totally transformed, would give me an indication that something much greater was at work here. All that Paul was saying was too much for Festus. Festus was the other dude there. He interrupted and said with a shout, "Paul, you're crazy. You've read too many books, spent too much time staring off into space. Get a grip on yourself. Get back into the real world. Get back into the real world." As if the real world is not what Paul experienced. Paul stood his ground. "Look, with all respect, Festus, your honor, I'm not crazy. I'm both accurate and sane in what I'm saying. The king knows what I'm talking about. I'm sure that nothing of what I've said sounds crazy to him. He's known all about it for a long time. You must realize that this wasn't done behind the scenes. You believe the prophets, don't you, King Agrippa? Don't answer that. I know you believe." But Agrippa did answer. "Keep this up much longer and you'll make a Christian out of me, Paul." I find that interesting. Paul, still in chains, said, "That's what I'm praying for, whether now or later, not only you, but everyone listening to me today, to become like me, except, of course, for this prison jewelry." The king and the governor, along with Bernice and their advisors, got up, went to the next room to talk over what had happened. They quickly agreed on Paul's innocence, saying, "There's nothing in this man deserving prison, let alone death." Agrippa told Festus, "He could be set free right now if he hadn't requested the hearing before Caesar." Your testimony, my testimony, I've said it before, will bring people to conclusion. If people are confronted with your story, whether they want to admit to it or not, we'll have to come to some decision. Is Jesus alive, interacting, engaging, or is he dead? Is God real, alive, or is he sort of an abstract concept or principle? You and I live in a post-Christian world. It is very tough. It is very difficult. Because we've lived with a Christianity without the transformation. Right? We have lived in a place with Christianity without transformation. We live in a place that has a religion without the power. And God has placed us here. You know what Mohan said? Mohan, who was here this last week? First time in America. Lance was talking, if you don't mind me saying. You know, the one of the four things that we're believing God for and helping or having us come alongside a church somewhere in India to plant a church. Lance was asking him, okay, so what are the people groups that haven't been reached yet? And Mohan had the numbers like this. There's 3,000 unreached people groups in India. There's 161 unreached people groups. These are people groups. Usually are segmented by language or culture that have not been reached with the gospel of Christ. And Mohan sits on a team of six responsible for those 3,000 unreached people groups, the 1.2 billion people in India. That's amazing to me. Anyway, so Lance says, we would like to help you with one. Lance says he's feeling a little bit backward, a little embarrassed. But Mohan said, you know what? This country desperately needs Jesus. He said, so far beyond what I even thought before I got on a plane to come over here. Our reputation around the world is of a Christian nation. In fact, for many, we define what Christianity is through what's piped through our TVs for the world. That'll keep you up at night, won't it? And God says, I just need the testimony. I just need the testimony. I don't need your money. I don't need your brain power. I don't need your intellect. God doesn't need anything, really. But he said, you know what? As a blessing, I'm going to drive this boat, and I'm going to pull people for the ride. And I'm going to use the testimony to change the world. That's what exactly happened in the early church. It wasn't the music. I'm sorry. It wasn't the music in the early church. It wasn't that they determined to go with the tambourine instead of the flute. It was the testimony of the believer of a transformed life that people could witness, understand, identify with your testimony of who you were before you met Jesus and now who you are in relationship to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, forgive us that we have determined so many times that this life is about what we make out of it. Forgive us for the times where we've had multiple purposes for existing, individually, as a church. We exist to give our lives away. Jesus, that is the pattern you set. You went ahead of us. Hebrews said that you're not a God that is not familiar with our suffering. You're not one that is unfamiliar with this journey. Jesus, you walked this journey ahead of us, yet was without sin. It is based on your righteousness, on your power, the same power that raised you from the dead, Jesus, that enables us to walk in rhythms of your spirit, to be in proportion to where you're heading. God, I pray that we wouldn't get slack in the rope and feel like we've been yanked out of our skis. But God, we'd be moving in rhythms of your spirit, that we'd be identifying those times, those places when we need to speak. And God, we know that results are in your hands. I thank you for that. I thank you there's no expectation for others to be transformed, placed on our doorstep. That is your work, and we give it to you. God, I thank you for giving us a ride. I thank you that your purpose is so others-driven. Give us opportunity, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.